All right, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the New Testament and the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, chapter 6. We're going to back up into chapter 5 and study some, but I want to read from chapter 6. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What was that law of Christ? That you love one another. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As ye therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That's reading down through verse 10. How precious, precious is God's word. Sometimes people say, you know, I don't understand the Bible. Well, that's usually people that don't read it talking, anyhow. And when we read with an open heart, open mind, and meditate, the Lord will begin to talk to us about things. In these 10 verses we read, there are 7 imperatives. Not suggestions, not optional advice, but 7 imperatives. That is, vital things, necessary things in a believer's life. And the 7 are these. In verse 1, restore. Second, in verse 2, bear. And thirdly, in verse 4, prove. And fourthly, in verse 6, communicate. And fifth, in verse 7, be not deceived. And sixth, in verse 9, let us not be weary. And seventh, in verse 10, do good. Let us do good. Now, all these things have to do with the health of God's people, the spiritual health of the body of Christ, the health of a local congregation, whether large or small. The restore of verse 1 is instruction on dealing with a fallen brother or sister. The bear of verse 2 is sharing the burdens of one another. The prove of verse 4 is to be yourself, live for God yourself, Don't just ride on someone else's reputation. The communicate of verse 6 is the cooperation, ministering one to another, to the teacher, to the pastor, to one another, the encouragement, the assistance, the aid given. And the be not deceived of verse 7 is continuing in verse 8. It's concerning neglect of our brothers and sisters in Christ and living only for self, sowing to the flesh and reaping corruption versus sowing to the Spirit and reaping life everlasting. And then the not be weary of verse 9 relates to discouragement. Discouragement in the church, discouragement in the body, discouragement in your individual life. Why? Due to lack of results, due to lack of appreciation. And it's the enemy bringing you to say, what's the use? What's the good of us? What's the good of it anyhow? Let us not be weary in well-doing. And then the do good in verse 10. It marks a discriminatory preference. Do good to all men, yes, but especially to God's people, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So from God's word here, we have a great obligation one to another to encourage, to help, to strengthen, to share in the heartaches, to bear one another's burdens. Now, this passage has often been referred to by critics to point out a supposed contradiction between verses 2 and verse 5. Verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burden. And verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. It's no contradiction at all. Verse 5 concerns that which comes to us in life, individually, things over which we have no control and must bear it. We don't have a choice. Every man must bear what God puts on him. But verse 2 teaches that the rest of the family, the church, the body, is not supposed to let that man or woman bear their burden alone. We're to share, bear one another's burdens. And we have lots of sickness, and problems, and trouble in this small congregation at the present time. About every family represented here this morning has some serious situation you're facing. And we cannot do too much in ministering one to another in every way that we can, by encouraging one another, by word of mouth, by phone calls, by dropping a card. And also we cannot do too much for one another by way of prayer, calling each other's names every single day that dawns. That would not be too much to ask. There's not that many of us, and we ought to do that faithfully, one for another. And then by personal deeds, helping one another, doing that needs to be done. Offer to take somebody to the doctor, go to the store, whatever. And then, of course, there's ministering financially when there's a need we can help with. So these things are very precise about ministering one to another in the church. Now, these seven things are not just something to jump into religiously. We have this, you know, we just have this convenient list of seven things. We're just supposed to grab it up and go at it. No, it's not that simple. There must first be a condition of heart that would glorify God above all else in life. Personal preference, self-glory, living independently of any obligation to God or others, that attitude won't do. There is really no right way to proceed into chapter 6 except as it issues out of chapter 5. And the emphasis in chapter 5 is the Spirit of God. Back up to chapter 5 and look at it with me. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Through the Spirit. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In verse 17, Paul reminds us, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Then verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then verses 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And then again in verse 25, the emphasis. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So now in this latter part of chapter 5, Paul gives a contrasting description between the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21, and the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And you want to really watch words when you read the Bible. Read it closely. Read it slowly. Somebody said, well, I don't read fast. Good. Read it slowly. Don't miss a word. And don't miss the differences that the Holy Spirit puts here. Notice concerning the works of the flesh, it is works, plural, with no unity, no singleness of mind or purpose or aim. But the fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's not fruits of the Spirit, but fruit. It is a united, ninefold fruit with one aim and one goal: to glorify God. Now let's look at this contrast for a few moments this morning. The works, plural, of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. He names 17 things in our King James Version that are all sinful. Let's just read it. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Now, these 17 things are in three categories. The first four are sexual sins. The Greek word porneia includes the first two listed. Adultery, that is, immoral behavior within the realm of marriage, and fornication, immorality outside the marriage relationship. So now that's the first two. The third is uncleanness. And I looked up all these words, the Greek word, a.k.a. T-H-O-R-S-I-A, akathorsia, uncleanness. Here the reference is to homosexual sin. Romans 1 calls it unnatural, vile affections, what God never intended. And then the fourth one under this category of sexual sins is lasciviousness. And I could give you the Greek term for all of these. That's A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, asalgia, means without limits. Anything goes in the realm of sexual activity. So these are the first four named. Then the next two Paul mentions are religious sins. First is idolatry, violation of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Idolatry, putting things or people above God, as God. Or as Paul said in one place, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Or worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Idolatry. And then second is witchcraft. That's a spiritual sin. Religious sin. And the Greek word is, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this one. Yeah, pharmakia. This is where we get the word pharmacy. Pharmacy. And it relates to drugs or medication. Anything to confuse or control the mind. To dull the senses. To lead into any spiritism other than the Spirit of God. And it includes sorcery and casting spells and voodooism, and hypnotism and demon possession, which the New Testament is full of and our society is full of. And then the last 11 he names are social sin. Concerning our relationship to other people. And all 11 of these are distinct in meaning. And they're all worthy of our study. I'm not going to talk about each one of them. But it begins with hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is, the list could go on. All these things come natural to our fallen nature. They come natural to sinful flesh. It doesn't take any education. It doesn't take any teaching to guide us into all these things. They come naturally. The works of the flesh. Now the other side of the contrast, verse 22, but, and that's a beautiful word here, but contrary to all that, but the Spirit of God does not agree with that list. But the Spirit produces fruit contrary to the works of the flesh. The Spirit produces fruit contrary to all these things we've read about. Well, what does the Spirit produce? Nine things. Verses 22 and 23, these nine things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. All those things. And then he says, against such, there is no law. It's legal to walk in the Spirit. All those 17 things are against the law of God. But these nine things are good. They're not against God's law. That first list Paul gives, he says, This kind of people are not going to heaven. Verse 21, he says, I told you before, I tell you again, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that does not mean that a true child of God cannot ever be guilty of falling into any one of these 17 things. It don't mean that. He does mean this. None of these 17 things are compatible with or can be the continual lifestyle of a child of God. We don't abuse the latter part of verse 21 by reading it like this, that they which do such things continually with no chastisement are bastards and not sons, and cannot possibly be God's children, and shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the fact. But now the ninefold fruit of the Spirit belongs to the children of God. And they too are in three categories. The first three concern our relationship to God. The Spirit issues in love for God. I mean, it's impossible for the Spirit of God to live in a person that don't love God. It's impossible for a person to love God without the Spirit of God living in them. So that's first, love for God. Second, joy in God. Aren't you glad this morning that the Lord came your way, changed your heart, put you in His family, put you in His Word, put you in the fellowship of the saints to worship together and sing together and laugh together and pray together and cry together for that matter. It's part of our united joy in God. And then thirdly, peace. Peace with God. These three things concern our relationship to God. The second three concerns our relationship to others. Long suffering, which means patience. And boy, some of us are a little bit lacking there. Some of us are a lot lacking there. Patience, long suffering with others. Gentleness, that is kindness toward others. Goodness, our treatment of others, has to do with others. And then the last three concerns our relation to self, in ourself. Faith, not just the initial God-given faith, saving faith, but steadfastness in the faith, reliability, trustworthiness, firmness in the faith. Not wishy-washy. Firm in the faith. Meekness. That is a lowliness, or literally a teachableness. A teachableness. Oh, how sad that so many people come to church and some tote a Bible, and they're not teachable. Temperance, that is self-control, not extreme in anything other than what concerns the glory of God. So the Spirit of God produces the fruit of doing God right, doing others right, and doing yourself right. That's what the Spirit of God produces. Isn't that wonderful? Now verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Does that mean a child of God never falls into sin? No. Does it mean a child of God never gets tripped up? never deceived, never starts down the wrong road. No. But it does mean that he or she don't want to. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, that is, if our life is in and of the Spirit of God, if we're born again, if we are one of God's children, and our life is by the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. Paul strongly exhorts us here. You see, we were born physically in this world, and we must walk physically in this world. And we are born spiritually from above. We're born of the Spirit of God. We must also walk in that atmosphere. And we are to seek those things which are above. Set our affections on things above. I'm telling you, this world we're in, I believe, and I know you're going to say what many have said. Well, I've been hearing that long as I can remember. Yeah, I have too, but I'm going to say it again. This old world is just about history. I think it's about had it. And all God's people, we must set our sights on a higher plane. I want to tell you right now, you lean too much on Washington, you're in for a big shock. You lean too much on what any of the wisdom of this world says, you're headed down the wrong road. But we need the wisdom of God in these hours. But now while we're here, Paul goes on in the 6th chapter to say this. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault. He is giving a hypothetical here. He's not talking about any individual. If a man be overtaken in a fault. Of course, this means man or woman. And the emphasis on the word man in these 10 verses reminds us that we're but human. The best of men are fallen. Verse 1, if a man. Verse 3, but if a man. Verse 4, but let every man. Verse 5, for every man. Verse 10, do good to all men. At our best, we're but men and women. People make mistakes. People fall. We get into trouble. Now, the person referred to here, man or woman, is a believing man or woman. He's not referring to an unbeliever, because the instruction here in verse 1 is to restore. That is to bring back to the former condition. It's impossible to bring one back to somewhere they've never been. That's not to restore. So it's talking about the believer. Only the believer can experience restoration. Unbelievers must experience regeneration. So this person Paul, knowing of many cases in reality, and the Holy Spirit of God causing this to be included in the Holy Scriptures for our benefit, knowing our situations in this day and hour, on every hand, it's right here. It's right here. Now he says, suppose they're overtaken in a fault. Notice it doesn't say sin, it says fault. It may be sin, or it may be heading towards sin. But at least it's a fault he's talking about. A mistake, a wrong road, a bit off track. It's slightly out of tune. with the Lord and slightly out of tune with the fellowship of the saints. A fault. Now look at this word overtaken. If a man be overtaken. Now this suggests an element of surprise. Overtaken from behind. It suggests helplessness. Overtaken, overpowered. It suggests deception. Either the person didn't know what was happening or was not conscious of the seriousness and the danger of it and the damage it could do. And this passage teaches us when somebody messes up like that, you don't look at them and say, you dummy, you ought to have more sense. That's not the way you deal with things. Or you can do like most religious folks do and look at them and say, well, I sure ain't having more to do with them. I'm not going around them. That's not what Paul's teaching us in this passage. Overtaken. Deceived. Or just not real conscious. And starting the wrong way. You see, our adversary, the devil, he has the ability to get you to look at something nobody in history has ever got by with. And he'll tell you that you can do it. And he can tell you in such a way as to almost convince you to believe that you're the one person in all the history of humanity that could ever get by with this. See? Now when this happens, Paul says, ye which are spiritual. And that does not mean those who shout the loudest and jump the highest. Never seem to have any problems. That's not spirituality. That's hypocrisy. And some have tried to make these spiritual ones here, the leaders in the church. But I see no reason to interpret it except as in the overall context. Backing up into chapter 5. Those who are God's children. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Those who know God and desiring to walk in the Spirit. Striving to walk in the Spirit. You're the ones qualified to be instrumental in restoring a brother or sister. You've got to be out of the ditch yourself before you can help anybody else out of the ditch. You say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know anybody really in trouble, right? Well, hey, Paul's teaching us how we're to live, the shape we're to be in, to be able to help somebody when it happens. We all need restoring constantly to some degree. Isn't that what the psalmist said? He restoreth my soul. And we need to walking in the Spirit of God to be His instruments in restoring and helping, encouraging. What does this word mean, restore? Well, the Greek word that's used here is also used in Matthew 4 and Mark 1. And of all things, it's translated mending. Mending. The fishermen, James and John, when Jesus came along walking the shores of Galilee to call him some disciples, it says that these two brothers, fishermen, they were by the seaside mending their nets, restoring their nets, repairing the damage, bringing them back to a condition of usefulness once again. Restore. Paul says if a man be overtaken in a fault, or a woman gets in trouble and is in great danger, or has committed some awful offense, you do a mending work. Not a rending work. They're already torn and already hurting. There'll be enough people to just kick them while they're down. You do a mending work. James and John, looking at that place in the Gospels there, they didn't just here's a net with a hole in it. Well, that can't be. Here they're trying to catch fish, and the fish will go right through that hole. They're doing a mending work. They're doing a restoring work. And how do they go about it? They don't just jerk those nets up and jerk it around and tear it even more. No. They're very gentle. The nets were valuable. Not that easy to come by. And so are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But James and John, very gently and very patiently, they did what needed to be done to mend the nets. Paul says, you do that with one another. You do that with one another. This word restore, it also means to set back in place as a physician would set a broken bone. Why is the physician so careful in this? Because he knows there's a possibility of him doing greater damage than he's already done. That's why it's such a patience and carefulness with it. X-rays. Study the case. A very strategic procedure. And this word restore means to bring back to its former condition of wholeness and soundness. I'm telling you folks, 99% of all church problems are not dealt with in this way. And it's wrong. We're in such a mixed up generation. When religion is just something people practice any way they choose. You do what you will, where you will, when you will. You start whatever you will, whenever you will, wherever you will. And you quit it whenever you will, wherever you will, whatever you will. Don't even bother with what God's word says about anything. That's where we are in this generation. The instruction here is not to part company without any effort. To just say, bless God, I've got a problem with so-and-so and one of us has got to go. And they look at the pastor and say, if he's going to side with me, so-and-so will have to go. If you side with him, I've got to go. This is why the Pharisees could not and never would agree with the Lord Jesus. You remember in John 8, they dragged a woman into his midst, his presence. And here's what they said basically. All right, it's us or her. You decide. The Pharisees said, we're not accepting anybody that has any such marks of shame in their past history. And Christ says, strange you should say that. That's exactly who I've come to seek and to save. So Paul, in the Spirit of Christ, exhorts us to restore such a one. And to do it, still in verse 1, in the spirit of meekness, that is, with no feeling of superiority over them. Don't say, I'm glad it's you, not me. I've heard that many times. No, in Christ, it's me. Because we're one. When there's trouble at your house, there's trouble at my house. When your heart is torn, mine should be torn more than it is. When you're grieving, I should be grieving because we're one. I thought of an incident in Scripture that's seldom mentioned. I know our time's getting gone, but let's just hold on just a little bit. I thought of this. It's seldom mentioned in Scripture. It's about Noah. After the flood, Genesis chapter 9, Noah got drunk. And I've heard preachers try to explain that away. And they say, well, you know, he didn't know the grapes would ferment. And so and this and that. Well, that excuse is not in the Bible, really. It's just not in there. The bottom line is Noah got drunk. A believing man. A preacher of righteousness. A man obedient to God, faithful to God, built the ark, got drunk. And one of his sons, by the name of Ham, saw his father in his tent, drunk, naked. And you remember what he did? He went out and told his brethren, Shem and Japheth. Why didn't Ham just cover his father up and help sober him up and do a restoring work? Why did he have to go jump on the phone and say, have you heard? No, but he'd rather do nothing for his father and run and tell somebody. He must have been a Baptist. His brothers, on the other hand, Shem and Japheth, they took a cloth, put it behind them over their shoulders, and backed in their father's tent, went in backwards, and covered his nakedness so they wouldn't see. And then I'm sure they proceeded to try to help him sober him up. That was restoring work. Restoring work. And those two responses to the situation resulted in blessing to the one response and cursing to the other response. That ought to sober us. We don't want to be any part of a wrong response to anyone's trouble. I know too many religious people. I know too many preachers that are more anxious to reject than they are to restore. Some preachers will just about say it. I don't have time for anybody that can't keep their life straightened out. Well, I don't know anybody that can keep their life straightened out. And that, oh, they've got a few rules to go by. Gagging an at and swallow a camel. And call that Christianity. They deny that we're all made out of the same stuff. But we are. Oh, may God give us a heart to be right with Him right with each other, compassionate with others in all things. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 1500s, wrote about this verse in his commentary on Galatians. I want to read this to you, and I'm through. This, by the way, was given by him in his preaching in the year 1531. That's almost 500 years ago. And it's as true today as then. Let me read you what he said. Brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, do not aggravate his grief. Do not scold him. Do not condemn him. But lift him up and gently restore his faith. If you see a brother despondent over a sin he has committed, run up to him. Reach out your hand to him. Comfort him with the gospel and embrace him like a mother. A repentant sinner is not to be given gall and vinegar to drink. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. This consideration is very much needed to put a stop to the severity some show the fallen with no mercy. Augustine said, there is no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit it also. We stand in slippery places. If we become overbearing, neglect our duty, it is easy enough to fall into sin. One of the fathers is reported to have said, when informed that a brother had fallen into adultery, he fell yesterday, I may fall today. Paul therefore warns not to be too rigorous and unmerciful toward offenders, but to show them every affection, always remembering, this man fell into sin, I may fall into worse sin. If those who are always eager to condemn others would investigate themselves, they would find that the sins of others are but motes in comparison to their own. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let me read this verse once again. Brethren, if a man or a woman be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, ye which have the Spirit of God living in you, restore such an one. Do amending work. Not harshly, not meanly, but in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let's stand together. Thank you for your attention today.